Revelation 22. Yes, that's the last chapter. We'll be finishing out the text of Revelation today. And since that's the last book in the Bible, I guess we'll close down Bethaven. No. You know I'm kidding. You do know I'm kidding, right? We'll find something else to study. Yes, there are. We'll be looking at what we will be doing in heaven, these classes, and not much said about it. If you were here and looking at the screen, I wonder if you were thinking of what's it going to be like in heaven, because frankly, we don't have a whole lot of information about that in the Bible. More information comes from Hollywood than the Bible, so we'll be looking at that. Remember, we finished the tribulation now, that seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, and during that time, God poured out His judgment on a wicked world. And now, these chapters, and that was chapter 6 through 19, these chapters ended with the final battle of Armageddon. And then that culminates with casting of the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Now, chapter 20 dealt with the removal of the final opponent, that is Satan. And remember, at the end of the millennium period, Satan revolts or Satan is released from captivity and multitudes join him to revolt, and they're judged at the Great White Throne judgment and cast into the lake of fire. So now, everybody has an eternal body. The unbelievers have an eternal body that's suited for eternal punishment. Believers have an eternal body that is suited for presence with God. So what we have sequence-wise, and there's difference of opinion about this, and I won't be absolutely dogmatic about it, but it seems to me this is the best way to look at Revelation 22 or 21 and 22. And that is that the actual book of Revelation ends with Revelation 21 verse 8. And then after the great white throne, as I said, everybody now has eternal bodies. The believers to New Jerusalem, the unbelievers to the lake of fire. And now what we have in 21:9 through 21:5 is an epilogue. And what that epilogue is about is to describe the bride, that is the New Jerusalem, that's replacing the harlot that was Babylon. So we'll have a little epilogue to describe that. And then 22:6 and following is an invitation to believe. There's still time, it's going to tell us. That it's still time. If you're reading this, you still have time to change your mind if you're an unbeliever. Last time we were looking at the description of the New Jerusalem, and that's 21:18. Through 22:5, we noted the glory of the New Jerusalem is stated in verse 11. In 21:11, it says, having the glory of God, the glory of God. And you'll remember we looked up some passages in the Old Testament, very common statement for the actual presence of God Himself. The glory of God was above the ark. Remember, that's the actual presence of God Himself. And we noted that the Bible never refers to Christ coming to take us to heaven. It's always Christ coming to take us to be with Himself or to be in His Father's house. There's no... So what I take from that is that we should visualize heaven as the presence of God. because that's what the Bible emphasizes. What will heaven be like? It will be us in the very presence of God Himself. The foundation or the structure of the New Jerusalem is given in 21, 12 through 14, and I'm just flying over these because this is review. We looked at it last time. The inscriptions over the gate are the 12 tribes of Israel to remind us of God's promise to nation Israel, and the foundation is the apostles, or what the apostles symbolized, or what they did. What did the apostles do? They wrote the New Testament. So doctrine is going to be a major element, and that's the foundation of the New Jerusalem. It rests on doctrine. The emphasis there is on permanence. It's eternal. Now, its beauty is described as precious stones in 18 through 21. And precious stones, we looked at last time, were also part of the breastplate of the high priest. And he wore that breastplate on the Day of Atonement when he went into the Holy of Holies and was in the presence of God. So here again, we have an emphasis on the presence of God. The breastplate had also had the names of the 12 tribes on it. So we will have eternal access to God, is the idea. Remember, the high priest had very limited access to God. He could only go into Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, the light of the New Jerusalem was in 23 and 24, where it says there will be no darkness. And if you stop and think about it, why did God give us darkness? So we can rest, so we can sleep and recuperate. Well, with our glorified bodies, we won't need that. So this will be unnecessary in eternity. Won't be a need even for darkness. And darkness is unbefitting God. God is light, not darkness. So God has removed every cause of fear. We looked at that too. What little kid is afraid of the light? They're not. They're afraid of the dark. And a lot of adults are afraid of the dark too. But there will be no darkness. And this light is provided by God Himself. We look back at Isaiah 60 and Revelation 22:5 says the same thing. There will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So there won't be need for light from the sun, because God will provide the light. We noted the access in 25 through 27. The access to the New Jerusalem we're talking about here is unlimited for believers. The gates are never closed. There are gates on every wall. Verse 13 of 21 says, there were three gates on the east and three gates on the north and three gates on the south and three gates on the west. So there's gates on every wall and they're never closed. So believers can come and go in the New Jerusalem at will, anytime, unlimited access. Unbelievers will have no access. Look at verse 27, where it says, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, no access for unbelievers. Now, the river, and this is where we left off last time, in chapter 22, there's going to be a river, and the river flowing from the source of life, the river represents life, of course. Water refers to life in the Bible quite frequently. Look back at Genesis chapter 2, and you'll see right from the beginning, water and life are connected. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. So even way back in the Garden of Eden, there was a river, and that represents light. And since the source of life is God, then back in Revelation, it makes sense that the river would flow from His throne. Verse 1 of chapter 22 of Revelation says, "Then He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Since the river, the source of life, is God, the river flows from His throne in the New Jerusalem. So think of it, the city, as not, you know, we described the city last time, and it's this gigantic square, and I don't picture people living on the outside of it like they do on the earth. I think it will be more of a house-type structure with people living inside. So that river is going to flow through the inside. It says that in verse 2 that river is in the middle of its street. Notice street is singular here. It's not a plural, not streets. So I take it that we're all going to live on the same street in heaven, although it will be a winding street. The tree in verse 2, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So this tells us that there will be an opportunity to eat in heaven. It won't be a necessity, but it will be an opportunity. Just like in the garden. You know, Adam and Eve wasn't necessary before the fall for them to eat, but they could eat because they had a garden. So why would you want to eat if you didn't have to? Yeah, I see a lot of smiles out there now. One, for enjoyment. We enjoy eating. And two is for fellowship. You know, the evening meal at the time this was written was a big deal, and it lasted for hours, and they had fellowship around the meal. So that eating represents two things, enjoyment and fellowship. It's also a reminder that God is the provider of everything, not only during our lives here, but throughout all eternity, God is the provider. Now, the word healing, you might stop and wonder here. At the end of the verse, it says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, healing implies sickness, doesn't it? Is there going to be sickness in the New Jerusalem? No, of course not. Is there be sickness in heaven? You're going to catch a cold in heaven? No. What the idea here, healing, and it's the Greek word therapia. Therapia, does that remind you of anything? Therapy? What the word means is health imparting, health giving. So it's not to cure a sickness, it's to keep us healthy. There's a difference. So that's health. The verb form of that is therapuo, like therapeutic. That's where we get the English words, come straight over from these Greek words. So the trees, the leaves on that tree, sustain health. They don't cure sickness, they sustain health. So you won't have to be sick. Now that brings us to the question, what will we do in heaven? Now we've just seen, as we've gone through the description of the New Jerusalem, that the Bible says very little about what heaven will actually be like. There's not a lot in there. It says even less about what we will do there. And most of our conceptions are based on Hollywood, art, or hymns. So we want to try and get a biblical conception of what heaven will be like. I remember Mark Twain, I don't know if any of you have ever read, he wrote a book about Revelation. And it was a very sarcastic book, of course. Mark Twain being Mark Twain. And he said things like, You know, it talks about in Revelation that there will be singing constantly. He said, men don't like to sing. And most men can't sing. In fact, most men wouldn't even stay in a room where people are singing. And then he said, we'll be playing harps. He said, well, only 20% of the population can play any musical instrument, let alone a harp. Besides, I don't like harp music. See, now what's he basing his conceptions of heaven on? Just these isolated little illustrations that tell us what heaven will be like. So I can see his point. From his point of view as an unbeliever, I can see heaven looks boring. But let's try to get a biblical picture of what we will do in heaven. And there's going to be four categories of things that we do. We won't be just sitting around singing and playing harps and peeling grapes and stuff. Four categories of things we'll be doing in heaven. Worship, instruction, fellowship, and service. So there will be things to do in heaven. We won't be just sitting around. First, worship. 21:3 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Tabernacle, that refers to the meeting place of man and God. In the Old Testament, when God was among us, it referred to Him as tabernacle, tabernacling among us. Look at Exodus 27. Exodus 27 and verse 21. It's talking about in the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. Now the tent of meeting, that word tent is exactly the same word. Look at chapter 29 of Exodus. And verse 4, in the Septuagint of the Bible, tent and tabernacle are the same word. It says, then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. So that was the meeting place between man and God, the tent, the tabernacle. And now in chapter 21 of Revelation, we're told that the tabernacle of God will be among men. So what does that mean? We will have constant access to God. Look at John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 14. Where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I have a marginal note in my New American Standard Bible that sits beside the word dwelt, and it says it's tabernacle. And that's the same word again that's used in Revelation. So when Jesus was on earth, his presence was here physically. Now this is only a picture in the Old Testament. That tent was only a picture of what would eventually come to pass. And that is, God will dwell with man in the New Jerusalem. So God is going to be with us. Man will have access to God. Think about that. Direct access. So their worship is centered around the presence of God. Now, in the church age, God desires sacrifices of... Now, remember, in the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals as a picture of what was to come, Christ. In the church age, the age we live in now, God still expects sacrifices. First, He expects the sacrifice of praise. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 14. Here it is talking about the New Jerusalem. In verse 14, when it says, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come, and that's the New Jerusalem. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So God expects the sacrifice of praise, thanks. He expects the sacrifice of material giving. Look at Philippians chapter 4. In verse 18 of Philippians 4, it says, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And he's talking about financial support there. So financial support is a sacrifice that's a pleasant aroma or a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And he also expects the sacrifice of our bodies. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So that's the church age sacrifice system. So we'll worship in heaven. That's the first thing. What else will we do there? Well, we will learn. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 11 and 12, it says, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." So he's pointing to a future where he will know God fully. Now, we will spend eternity getting to know God in Christ. What we know of God today, how do we find out about God today? It's what he's revealed to us in the Bible. That's how we find out about what we know about God today. He's revealed himself through the Scriptures. But all that is knowable about God can't be found in the Bible. He didn't put everything about himself in the Bible. So we can put it this way. The Bible gives us accurate knowledge of God, but not complete knowledge of God. And there's a reason for that. The reason is, fallen man could not understand complete knowledge of God. We're fallen. Our minds don't function as they should and as they will when we get our glorified bodies. We have definite limitations. Remember when we study, we sometimes talk about antinomies. And that's two things that seem to be contradictory concepts, yet both of them are true. How do you reconcile that? We can't, because we're little pea-brained humans. But when we get to eternity and get our glorified bodies, we'll have all eternity to learn about God and to learn about Christ. The process will go on throughout eternity. No deadline on it. You don't have to have it done by next Thursday, you know. I have to write a theme. But since God is infinite, then it will take an eternity to know him fully. You know, when we become glorified, we do not become infinite. We become as God originally intended us, but that's not infinite. God is infinite. So we can't learn it all at once. It's not like we're going to be glorified and immediately know everything there is to know about God. we have to learn it. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 through 10. Verse 8 says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish," that's a euphemism for dung, a dung heap, "so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings and being conformed to His death." So here we have Paul, the Apostle Paul, of course, was the author of Philippians, and he probably knew more about God than any other man in the New Testament times. And yet, he's talking about spending eternity learning about God. So God will answer the things we can't understand now. Especially in Revelation, you know, there's some things that we just can't be dogmatic about. It's impossible to be dogmatic about. And there's usually a line of people up here and saying, well, what about, you know, if I can't figure it out, you can't figure it out, just be patient. We'll know sometime. We'll have all our questions answered. And God doesn't make mistakes. God is going to eliminate our misunderstanding, our tears. Remember back in Revelation 21:4? Revelation 21:4 says, "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And that means that there will be no tears in heaven. He will eliminate tears by explaining why He did things. And you know what? He never makes a mistake. So when we understand Him, then we will no longer have need of tears. We will have fellowship in heaven. Revelation 22:4 says, "They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." Look at verse 3. Should finish that one first. "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." So face-to-face fellowship with Jesus Christ. It says they will see His face. So we'll have face-to-face heaven, fellowship with Jesus Christ in heaven. Now look back at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 links fellowship with Christ with fellowship with each other. 1 John 1:3, and this is the purpose of the letter of John. Why did John write 1 John? Verse 3 says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The book of 1 John was written to teach these Christians how to have fellowship with each other and with God. So they go together. Now think of the privilege, face-to-face fellowship with Jesus Christ. How many of us in this auditorium could go up to the White House and knock on the gate and say, "I want to see the president"? How many of us do you suppose would get in to see the president? And he's just a man. Think of the privilege we'll have. We go up and knock on Jesus' door. I want to see the head man. And he's going to say, "Come on in." We'll have face-to-face fellowship. What a privilege. Fellowship with other believers. Think about this a minute. Everybody that's in heaven is going to be there because of a miracle, because that's how we get to heaven, through a miracle. We believe the gospel, and miraculously, God saves us. Now think of the millennial kingdom in perfect conditions. There will be perfect environmental conditions. Think of how many children will be born. Think of the multitudes. Now I know some of them are going to become unbelievers, but think about the multitudes that are believers. No sickness, no death. So there are going to be a multitude of believers in heaven, I take it. And I believe that multitude will include aborted fetuses. And think of all of those. So if you stop and think, there are going to be a lot of people in heaven. And every one of them is going to have a story to tell. Is that something? Or think of the fun that's going to be. Think of the fellowship we'll have. How did you get saved? What were the circumstances? You know, what led you to come to believe the gospel message? We can ask everybody in heaven that, and they'll be asking us too. So there are going to be a lot of stories. We will also have service. God will provide work to occupy us throughout eternity. Now you may think, oh man, work? Come on, I don't want to work. This is heaven. Well, the rest, and we will rest eternally in heaven, but that won't mean lying on a hammock sipping a mint julep. There will be work to be done. It will involve a change of activity, not a cessation of activity. We do that on vacations, don't we? I get a vacation from work, and what do? Well, you fix up things around the house, or you go somewhere. You do something. And most of us joke when we get back, oh boy, I'm glad to be back at work so I can rest up from my vacation. You know, and there will be work for us. Remember, before the fall, Adam didn't just sit around and do nothing. God had jobs for him. He'll have jobs for us. Work is not a curse. It's a blessing. What's the curse is the sweat that we have with work now. It's cursed. So work now isn't going to be like work in heaven. You know, we're not going to have a boss that's irate and screams at us all the time, or, you know, jobs that are so physically demanding that we drop at the end of the day. I've had a couple of those many, many years ago. And that sort of thing. That's part of the curse. Our jobs will be enjoyable jobs. Any of you know the song of the Big Rock Candy Mountain? You ever hear that? What, if you haven't, I'll tell you the gist of the song is, this is a hobo's idea of paradise. And one of the lines in that song, what do you think a hobo's idea of paradise would be like? They hung the jerk that invented work. That's one of the lines in that song. He didn't understand. Work isn't the problem. The curse is the problem. Work is enjoyable. Or it will be in heaven. It may not be now. But work is enjoyable. It gives us something to do. The curse just added the perspiration to it. Serve is the word latruo. Latruo in Greek means the carrying out of a religious duty. So our service is going to be a religious duty service. This is the same word that was used for the service of the priest in the temple. So no matter what job God assigns to us, it will be a ministry. Now, does that bring anything to mind? Like Ephesians 6, 5 through 7? Look back at Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So we're to have that mental attitude already, is that any work we do is a service to the Lord. Because who's going to pay us back in the long run? Our company that we work for that gives us a paycheck? That's temporal. God is eternal. So we should think of any of our jobs. And that makes any job dignified. Any job that isn't, you know, I'm not including bank robbing or things like that. But you know what I mean. Any honest job is dignified because it's for the Lord. No matter who you work for, you're working for the Lord in the final analysis. We will also display God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. And this one kind of blows me away. Ephesians 2:7 says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So part of our job in heaven is going to be a display of God's grace. The church is going to be on display. A display of God's grace. Isn't that cool? So here we have the multitudes of intelligent beings that God has created. You know, the unfallen angels, the Old Testament saints. All of these intelligences are going to look at us and be reminded of God's grace. And they're going to be walking around, and I picture, you know, maybe somebody with wings, whether four or six depends on... You know, there was an argument about how many wings. Anyway, they're going to be walking by and they're going to say, look, there's Taylor. Look at him. You know what? He deserved to spend eternity in hell for his sins. And in my case, that's going to be pretty obvious. They're going to say, wow, that guy should have spent eternity in hell. But Jesus Christ paid a great price so that he could spend eternity here in heaven. And that price was his blood on the cross. He paid for his sins. So Taylor believed that message, and that's all he had. That's all I could do. I had nothing to offer, nothing to give. All I could do was believe that message. And here I am in heaven, acceptable, fit for heaven, and acceptable in the beloved. Isn't that amazing? I don't know if it affects you the way it does me, but an example of God's grace. And I'm a good example because I was kind of a bad kid. So what a wonderful thing. So that makes me happy to do whatever work Jesus Christ wants me to do as a service to him. And it also makes me merely grateful to be in his presence during eternity when you stop and think about it. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this tiny look you've given us at heaven and what things will be like in heaven and what we will do in heaven. Father, we pray that as we live our lives, we can view that. We can take on the same mental attitude that we will have in heaven, and that is that every job that we do is actually a job done for you. And we should do them with that attitude so that we can do good jobs. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.